9-1. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you are also suffering. Since indeed God considered it just to repay with afflictions those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us. When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting revenge on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus, they will also suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. When he comes on that day, he will be glorified in his saints and to be marvelled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed.
Alison, thank you for reading. And can I welcome people very warmly again, especially if this is your first time among us here at St Peter's on a Sunday night. We meet here every Sunday night at 6 o'clock, and it's great to see a few new faces among us this evening. Should we just bow our heads and pray as we start to look at this subject this evening? Father, as we study this sensitive topic of how a loving God can send people to hell, please would you give us ears to hear and minds to understand what you say on it. Please would we be able to lay aside for a few minutes our emotion and our horror at hell, so that we can discover the authentic truth and so that we're willing to act on it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, it's hard to listen to those words that Alison just read for us, isn't it? Without fear and revulsion. It's a frightening prospect, isn't it, that in that passage, 2 Thessalonians 1, in verse 9, it says, some will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. And who will suffer that punishment? Well, verse 8 says, it's those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. It seems a terrible and an unfair prospect, doesn't it? And I want to say right at the outset that this is a disturbing topic that we're looking at this evening. It'll be very sensitive for lots of us. I've had to speak at the funerals of two grandparents who, as far as anyone could tell, died without knowing God and without obeying the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I know from that experience that the idea that someone we've loved now is in such an awful place is very hard. And maybe you will have loved ones still alive today who don't yet know God or obey the gospel. It's very hard. Even more than dealing with that sort of loss, though, is the bigger and more fundamental question about God that this idea of hell gives rise to. It causes us to ask the question that we're addressing tonight. How can a loving God send people to hell? Later in 2 Thessalonians, we're told about God our Father who loved us. And elsewhere in the Bible, we're famously told God is love. But there seems to be a basic incompatibility, doesn't there, between the idea that God can send people to hell on the one hand and the idea that God is loving on the other. How can those two things both be true at the same time? We just can't imagine how God can possibly be loving and still promise eternal punishment on those who reject him. Some people have tried to resolve the question by wriggling out of it. So one former Archbishop of York, so the second most senior clergyman in the Church of England, he tried to get around it this way. He said, hell is an internal experience caused by people's unwillingness to open themselves to love. According to him, hell is a subjective thing, that it's just inside us, and it only exists when we refuse to embrace love. Others try to get around the issue by making hell just a myth or a metaphor, or finding some other way to convince themselves that it doesn't represent a real place. And yet others, I guess, sidestep the whole issue They might say that if God is the sort of God that sends people to hell just for rejecting him, then he can't be loving and I don't want to have anything to do with him. And I guess each of those positions and maybe others will be represented among us tonight. So let's move on and tell you what I think our method needs to be in getting to grips with this difficult issue this evening. I want to clarify the question that we're asking. We're not asking, you see, if we were God, would we want to send people to hell? We're not even asking, if we could tell God what to do, would we stop him from sending people to hell? C.S. Lewis once wrote about hell, "There's no doctrine which I would more willingly remove from Christianity." And I guess we can sympathise with that. But we're not in the business of deciding what we would like to be true. We're trying to work out what actually is true. You see, anything else is blasphemy. It's putting ourselves in the place of God and pretending that we can decide instead of him. So we'll be trying to work out what's true about God and how he works. And we're going to try and avoid the problem of the potter that spoke back, the clay that spoke back to the potter. So in Romans 9, Paul writes this: "Who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is moulded say to its moulder, 'Why have you made me like this?' Has the potter no right over the clay?" So we won't be speaking back to God and telling him what should be true, but we're trying to discover from him what is true. So we'll be addressing whether it's actually true that hell exists and whether it's actually true that God is loving. And then towards the end, we'll try and draw those threads together and see how they can both be true at the same time. So firstly then, hell is real. That's the first heading that you'll see there on the handout that you're given as you came in. Hell is real. We live in a time when hell is trivialised and joked about. Any averagely bad experience is described as hell, isn't it? So I had a hellish journey to work today, we might say. Or he was as angry as hell. Or just to reassure you that I'm keeping up on my academic reading in Metro on Friday night. How to avoid holiday hell. So you see, the word hell is used in all these different sorts of contexts to describe any sort of negative experience. And we picture hell, I suppose, as some kind of amusing Gary Larson cartoon. You know, so staffed with demons, with horns and pitchforks, peopled maybe by ugly former celebrities, and catering facilities in the care of Gordon Ramsay, of course, or Gary Rhodes, or whoever it is now. Mark Twain said, "I don't like to commit myself about heaven and hell. You see, I have friends in both places." And I think the reason why we like to joke about hell is that actually we're afraid of it, aren't we? We fear it. We've trivialised hell, but even so, there's a sense in which we all know the need of a place where perfect justice reigns and wrongs are righted. So when the mass murderer Myra Hindley died, the Sun newspaper had at its front page headline, "At last, Myra is where she belongs. Hell." You see, there's something in us, whether we agree with that particular expression of it, there's something in us, isn't there, that demands that horrific crimes are given horrific punishment. God's given people an idea of justice and the necessity of a final reckoning. The trouble is that sinful as we are, we always reckon that we're the good guys and it's everyone else that deserves punishment. That the bar to escaping from heaven, if you like, is always just below ourselves. That everyone else deserves punishment but not us. So much better then that we have some sort of objective way of determining whether hell is real. We know hell is real, I believe, because God sent his son to warn us. We know hell is real because God sent his son to warn us. Jesus Christ has been described as the hellfire preacher of the New Testament. More than anyone else in the Bible, it's Jesus who warns us of what's to come and warns us to act on it. Matthew's gospel account of Jesus' life in particular is stuffed full of these warnings. Let me tell you some of Jesus' warnings in Matthew's gospel. Jesus says, "Everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says 'you fool' will be liable to the hell of fire." Jesus says, if your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. Jesus says, do not fear those who can kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Jesus says to the religious leaders of his day, you serpents, you brood of vipers, how are you to escape being sentenced to hell? Let's turn together to the Matthew reference that's on the sheet there, Matthew 18, and it's on page 992. So Matthew 18, page 992. We're looking at verses 7 to 9. Woe to the world for temptations to sin, Jesus says, for it is necessary that temptations come, but woe to the one by whom temptation comes. And if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet to be thrown into the eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into the hell of fire. The word Jesus used for hell in each of those sayings in Matthew's Gospel is the same. It's a translation of the word Gehenna, which is the name of the valley outside Jerusalem that was formerly used for child sacrifices. And then it was defiled by rubbish and dead bodies. It is said that there were constantly fires burning in the valley of Gehenna, because of all the vile things that were thrown into it. And it's that image that Jesus chooses to bring to mind for his hearers when he wants to warn them about what lies ahead. In other places in the Gospels, Jesus uses other imagery as well. He doesn't always mention Gehenna by name. He refers to outer darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. He says, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. It might be that you're shocked to hear these sorts of words on Jesus' lips. Are you shocked to hear this? You see, it's Jesus. He's the one that warns us of the coming hell. If we believe Jesus' words carry any weight at all, we will believe that there's a hell. It's a place marked, according to 2 Thessalonians that we looked at earlier, by the absence of God. Now, if you think that this world is godless, what do you think a world completely without God will be like? People sometimes say, I don't mind going to hell, all my friends will be there. But there won't be any friends in hell. All we're given are images of fire and darkness and weeping and gnashing of teeth. And many people are going there. So this isn't a hypothetical threat that's dreamt up just to keep us in check. Like when your mum threatened dire consequences if you weren't in bed on the count of five. No, it's not like that at all. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 13, he says, enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. The truth is that all of us, by default, are heading for hell. We deserve God's righteous anger at our selfish rejection of him. You see, we said a minute ago that we think the bar to escaping from hell is set just below ourselves. That's the assumption we all make. But the truth is that God has set it just below himself. And God is so majestic and holy that on our own we can never expect anything but hell. Will we take Jesus' warning seriously? It may be that you aren't yet convinced that Jesus is from God, or that we have his words faithfully recorded here in the Bible. Now, if that's the case, can I urge you to speak to someone afterwards and to investigate that question more fully? If there's even the slightest, possibility that this message, this warning, is trustworthy, then we need to weigh it and find out and act on it. But if you do believe in Jesus and trust his words in the Bible, will you face up to the warnings of hell? The writer John Blanchard says, if we reject the Bible's teaching about hell, How can we trust what it says about the love of God, the offer of forgiveness, or the hope of heaven? Let's remind ourselves that what we need to be asking is not, do I like the idea of hell? We're not meant to like the idea of hell. That's the whole point. But the question we're meant to be asking is hell real? And Jesus' answer is an unequivocal yes. Well, how then does that fit with the idea of God being a God of love? How can a loving God send people to hell? The two ideas probably seem as incompatible as ever, don't they? If I've accomplished anything so far, it might be to drive you further away from God and given you a darker and less appealing view of him. So let's move on now to this question of love, because I believe we can be very convinced that God is loving. God is loving. Love has always been at the core of Christians' understanding of their God. When God wanted to show his character to Moses back in the book of Exodus, almost at the beginning of the Bible, God did it by proclaiming, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands. Love is such a central characteristic of God that we can even make the statement, God is love. And it's supremely in one event that God's love is demonstrated. It's in the self-sacrificial death of his own son. In dying on the cross, Jesus bore the punishment that others deserved and for which they would otherwise suffer in hell. John 3:16 is maybe the best known verse in the whole Bible. It says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." We can be sure that God is loving, in other words, because he sent his son to save us from hell. That sacrifice, that substitution of God's son for people deserving punishment on the cross, that demonstrates above all that God is loving. We can try and demonstrate our love in all sorts of ways, can't we? Flowers, chocolates, hugs, holidays. Jenny and I have just booked a holiday for July, so I'm in Jenny's good books just at the moment. We can demonstrate our love in all sorts of ways, can't we? But whatever we choose, it's only really meaningful if the expression of our love costs us, isn't it? So there's something a bit shabby about the multimillionaire who goes and buys his girlfriend an engagement ring at Argos. It just doesn't quite match up, does it? Whereas there's something quite touching about the lad who has nothing, saving up for weeks and months to get the best ring he can possibly afford. In the sacrifice of his son, God gave us the very thing that was most important to him, that was most valuable to him. And he gave him so that we might avoid hell. So we can go some way to answering the question we're dealing with. How can a loving God send people to hell? Well, part of the answer is that God has done everything when he put his son on the cross so that we could avoid hell. We've looked at this. We look at this from a very self-centered perspective, don't we? You see, we think we deserve heaven. Yet the truth is that we deserve hell. And the big surprise is that God chooses to save some. It's totally undeserved. You see, we place ourselves over God and we sit in judgment on him according to our ethical standards. We say, how can he be loving if he sends people to hell? Yet God himself defines love. In 1 John 4, we're told, "In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and gave his son and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins." That word propitiation means the thing that takes righteous anger away. In other words, in Jesus' death, God's righteous anger at our wrong thinking and our wrong behaviour towards him is turned aside and it's poured out on Jesus, our substitute, instead of us. And it's that event that defines love, as God willingly takes on the horror of hell in our place. How extraordinary that we should presume to judge whether God is loving or not. He invented love.
and he demonstrates it by sending his son to keep us from hell. That's a love that no other religion, no other God can offer. Do you see then that we wouldn't know how loving God is if there was no hell? Do you see that? We wouldn't know how loving God is if there was no hell. Or if hell was a meaningless, empty threat. That would rob the cross of any meaning, wouldn't it? It would make it an empty gesture. Jesus' sacrifice demonstrates love because it delivers us from a fearsome hell. He died as a propitiation for sins, not an unnecessary and an unfortunate death, but a supreme demonstration of love. And without hell being a meaningful, real place of torment and destruction, we wouldn't truly understand love. We started with the idea that God sending people to hell was incompatible with him being a God of love. But I hope we can see that the very opposite is the case. Because hell is real, God is shown to be much more loving than he would be if he just decided to ignore or write off wrong in the world. It's a difficult thing for us to grasp. It's probably not the way we humans would have chosen to do things. It doesn't seem intuitive to us. The Scottish minister, Robert Murray McShane, wrote a hymn. We're going to sing it later. It says, "When this passing world is done, when has sunk the radiant sun, when I stand with Christ on high, seeing all life's history, then, Lord, shall I fully know, not till then, how much I owe. When I stand before the throne, dressed in beauty, not my own, when your fullness, Lord, I see, when my heart from sin is free, then, Lord, shall I fully know, not till then, how much I owe." Our response to this is pretty clear, isn't it? If we haven't already done so, we need to believe in hell, and we need to believe in Jesus as the only one who can save us from it. God gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Being saved from hell isn't automatic. God has done everything that he needs to, and he's offering out the hope of salvation even now. Now we need to accept that offer. We need to place our trust in Jesus as the only one who will save us from that very real torment. Let's turn to our final Bible reference, Luke 16, on page 1055, 1055, Luke chapter 16. I'm going to read from verse 19 to the end of the chapter. "There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried, and in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, 'Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame.' But Abraham said, 'Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not do so, and none may cross from there to us.' And he said, 'Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment.' But Abraham said, 'They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them.' And he said, 'No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent.' He said to him, 'If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead.'" I can't spell out more clearly than Jesus does in this story here that once we've died, it's too late. The rich man wasn't saying, "Sorry, I got it wrong. Can I come out now?" He wasn't even saying, "I quite enjoy it down here." No, he was in inescapable torment, just pleading for his family to be warned about what was to come. The story finishes with heavy irony, doesn't it? So he says, Abraham, if someone goes to my family from the dead, they'll repent. And he said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. You see, Jesus Christ has risen from the dead, and he's the one who warns us about hell. And yet many still refuse to be convinced. You might be like the old man who suspected he had cancer. He hated the idea of having a cancer growing inside him. So he ignored the symptoms and he told no one. And he hoped that this cancer that he feared would go away. But it didn't go away. And eventually he could hide it no longer. But by the time he got help, the doctors couldn't do anything for him. It was too late. Well, don't be like that old man. It's a human response, isn't it? An understandable response to ignore what we fear and hope it will go away. But it's a foolish response. We all need to face up to the reality of what's to come now, while there's still time to do something about it. So perhaps today is the day that you can accept that offer of rescue that's being held out to you. Do talk to me or someone afterwards if you need to. There will be many of us, I guess, here tonight who have already made that step, maybe a long time ago. But let's be reminded of it and dwell on it. God doesn't just show us his love by making life more pleasant for us now. God doesn't just show his love to us by being there for us when life is hard. God doesn't just show his love to us by promising wonderful things for us in heaven. He showed his love supremely in sending his son to die as a sacrifice for our sins. The more robust view we have of hell, the more we'll appreciate and grasp and love God for the love that he showed us on the cross. That's one of the reasons, by the way, that we use Christianity Explored as our Christian Basics course rather than some of the other courses that are available. You see, Christianity Explored is honest and explicit about hell, and it needs to be so that we fully understand the full benefits of the Christian message. As we meditate on the great work that God has done for us, we should expect to be filled with rejoicing and thankfulness, shouldn't we? Maybe you thank God regularly in your prayers for the day-to-day blessings he gives us. But how about remembering and thanking him regularly for the biggest blessing, a rescue from hell by the sacrifice of his son? When we understand these truths more deeply, we'll also be zealous to warn others of the coming punishment and hold out to them the message of God's love. What bigger warning is there for people than the fact that they're heading for eternal destruction? And what better message for people than that God has given his own son to save us? The gospel is a message that demands to be told. So why don't you start today by praying for one or two friends or family to be saved from hell? And finally, we will love God more and more as we grasp more and more deeply how he loved us. At the end of this evening, we'll have our usual forum time, which is a chance to ask any questions on what we've had taught. And one of the questions that might come up is the question of why God organised things the way he has done. Why has he chosen to have a hell? And why has he chosen to sacrifice his son so that we could be saved from hell? And at least part of the answer is that he's done things, as he always does everything, to show his glory. In other words, to show his wonderful character and his main characteristics of holy justice and love. So God's aim is accomplished when we bow our knees to him and when we acknowledge his great love and our need to depend on him in saving us from hell as in every other way. Let's pray now. Our Father God, thank you for showing us such love in sending your Son to die in our place. Please would you fill us with such a fear of hell that we would fling ourselves on your mercy in Jesus. Amen.
In a moment, Will and Catherine McKenzie are going to come and lead our prayers. But before we are led in prayer, we're going to sing these next couple of songs together.